Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn to a couple of passages. And you can see there are listed several, we could call them proof texts that we're going to look at for the topic we're going to be looking at today, as we're going to be resuming our study of the Apostles' Creed. And let's begin with Hosea, and Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2. Wherein the prophet writes, "After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." And then from there to the Gospel of Matthew and to the 12th chapter. And as Christ is speaking to the disciples and to others, he speaks to them about how properly to understand the book of Jonah and the experiences of Jonah. And he says in Matthew 12:40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And then finally, from 1 Corinthians 15, and there's Mark there, just one verse, but I'm gonna read some of the surrounding verses there. And this is one of those passages that's sort of a touchstone. We come back to it again and again. It's Paul's summary of the gospel he had preached among the Corinthians, and he rehearses this for them here. And I'm going to read verses 3 through 5. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And so may the Lord bless today the reading and the hearing of his word. As I noted, we are returning today to our study, our afternoon study of the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed, again, is printed in our Trinity hymnal, the Baptist edition at the front on page Roman numeral 12, with several other worship aids. I like the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments a few pages before that, and some opening sentences taken from the Psalms and other places. But we have this creed, the Apostles' Creed. It's in three parts. It's a creed dedicated to expressing what Christians believe about God. And one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it declares what we believe about God the Father Almighty, what we believe about Jesus Christ, his only Son, and what we believe about the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. And we're in the second part now of the Apostles' Creed. And so we're talking about what is it that the Bible teaches that Christians believe about the eternally begotten Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, who was made flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. And you'll remember that we have previously in this series suggested that the earthly ministry of Christ, or the incarnational ministry of Christ, might be described as having taken place in two succeeding states or circumstances. First, he carried out his ministry in his state of humiliation. And secondly, he carried out his ministry in the state of his exaltation. And this is sort of the theological tradition that expresses this idea of Christ having a ministry of humiliation and a ministry of exaltation. We see this in Spurgeon's Baptist Catechism, question 26, "Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist?" Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. And then it follows, question 27, "Wherein consists Christ's exaltation?" Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. All that's encompassed in the exaltation of Christ. The Apostles' Creed teaches us first about Christ's humiliation when it says he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And indeed, his humiliation reached its lowest point, we might say, in his death. And as in Christ's death upon the cross, because he's true man and true God, as a true man, his body, his human body, was buried. It was placed in the tomb, awaiting his resurrection. But human beings are not just bodies. We are body, spirit beings. We are psychosomatic beings. We are a psychosomatic unity, body and spirit. And so his body, at his death, was placed in the tomb. But his spirit, we suggest, had entered into paradise, awaiting his resurrection. This is what the Catechism means when it teaches that Christ continued under the power of death for a time. There was a time when Christ really tasted death. His body was put in the tomb. His spirit entered into paradise. And so he fully, as a man, both body and spirit, experienced death. Last time we were in this series, we looked at what is known as the descent clause, which we call probably the most controversial of all the clauses in the Apostles' Creed, and especially as it states with respect to the time when Christ's departed spirit had left the body. It says he descended into hell. And I suggested that this phrase should be best understood as the spirit of Christ both ministered to the spirits of the godly, the righteous dead who had died before him, and had also entered into a state of death. And he also proclaimed his victory on the cross to those in hell. He didn't suffer in hell. Remember, he completed all his atoning work on the cross. It is finished, he said. There was no suffering that Christ underwent in hell. But Peter says in 1 Peter 3:19 that he preached unto the spirits in prison. Again, not that he evangelized them. There's no post-mortem evangelism. But he carousoed, he preached, he proclaimed, I think, his victory over sin and death and the devil on the cross to spirits in prison. Last time I suggested, borrowing from some recent writings of some theologians, that the descent of Christ might be considered the fulcrum or the hinge point in the ministry of Christ. That it's a point where his humiliation and his exaltation, we could say, come together. And it's the turning point from the ministry of his humiliation to the ministry of his exaltation. And I ask you to imagine sort of a staircase going down, where the top level, we could say, there was his incarnation. There was his being conceived in the womb of the Virgin, being born. And then there was his suffering under Pontius Pilate, his crucifixion and his death. And then the last step down would be his being under the power of death for a time, and including descending into hell. And then on the other side, we could imagine a staircase that goes up. And it starts there at the descent, when he was under the power of death for a time. And then he was gloriously raised. He experienced the resurrection, which we're talking about today. And in time to come, then we'll also talk about his exaltation. In fact, one writer, as suggested, spoke of Christ having a three-stop victory tour after the cross. He first declared his victory in hell, in the realm of the dead. He next declared his victory in his resurrection, in the realm of the living. And then finally, we'll see later on, he declared his victory in his exaltation, in the heavenly realm. And because our lives are united to Christ, we also are raised with him, and we are also exalted with him. And so we're seated in the heavenlies with him. Today, we're looking at what we could call that second stop on his victory tour. And it comes with his glorious resurrection from the dead. As the creed puts it, the third day he rose again from the dead. This is, of course, the glorious news, the good news of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was prophesied in Psalm 16. If you read Peter's sermon, Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, he draws upon Psalm 16, and I think some of the earliest Christian sermons on the resurrection took Psalm 16 as their text. In Psalm 16, verse 10, it says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And it continues in verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And see, the early Christians said in Psalm 16, this is a messianic psalm. And the Messiah, the Christ, is speaking to God the Father. "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And that was the promise of the resurrection. Then, in Christ's resurrection from the dead, his spirit that had been under the power of death for a season, was united to that body that had also been under the power of death for a season. And so that body had also been at the resurrection gloriously transformed into his resurrection body. I've said before, it's interesting that we have no point-by-point graphic description of the resurrection. We have a graphic description, fairly graphic, of the crucifixion, of what happened to Christ in the crucifixion, but the resurrection, I think, is such a holy mystery that it's not given a step-by-step narration. It's simply that Christ was gloriously raised. His spirit was united to his body, and that body had been gloriously transformed into his resurrection body. There was continuity with the resurrection body that Christ inhabited and the body that he had inhabited during his earthly ministry. His disciples, after he was raised from the dead, could eventually recognize him, although according to the gospel accounts, sometimes they didn't recognize him at first. Sometimes that was because God had sovereignly stopped their eyes from being able to grasp immediately who he was. In Luke 24, there's an account of two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it says in Luke 24, 16, "Their eyes were holden that they should not know him." Mary Magdalene, upon meeting the risen Lord at the tomb, thought at first that he was the gardener. And she said, "What have you done with the body of our Lord?" She asked that in John 20, 15. And then Christ speaks to her. And when he calls her by name, when he says, "Mary," she recognizes him. Most strikingly, with regard to the resurrection body that Christ inhabits and the earthly body in which he had completed his ministry, most striking with respect to continuity is the fact that he bore in his resurrection body the wounds of his crucifixion. We sing a hymn sometimes that talks about his five bleeding wounds and how they plead for us. And so his hands were wounded and his feet were wounded from where he had been pierced for our transgressions. And then, remember, after he had died on the cross, according to John's gospel, a soldier had also pierced his side. And so those were the five wounds. And he had those in his resurrection body. And he showed them to his disciples, including Thomas. Remember Thomas, who had questioned whether Christ had really been raised from the dead? And he says, "Unless I see his hands and his feet and his side, I won't believe." And then Christ appeared to him. And Thomas said to Christ when he saw him in John 20, 28, "My Lord and my God." The creed rightly stresses that the resurrection took place on the third day. The Gospels all agree that the Lord Jesus was crucified on the Friday of the Passover. He was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. In Mark 15:25, it says, "And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." That means 3 hours after sunrise. So it was about 6, and so it was about 9 o'clock in the morning he was crucified. And then at 3 in the afternoon, he experienced death. Mark 15:34 says, "And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,'" quoting from Psalm 22:1, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And in Mark 15:37, just after that, it says, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." So 9 o'clock in the morning, he was went to the cross. 3 in the afternoon, the ninth hour from the 6 o'clock, the sunrise, he gave up the ghost, or he gave up the spirit. 6 hours he spent on the cross. The Romans were surprised, in fact, that he had died so soon. After they sent out some soldiers, the soldiers were supposed to break the legs of those who were crucified so they couldn't push themselves up to get a breath of air. And they came to the body of Jesus, and they saw that he had already died. And remember the soldier, you can read about it in John 19, verses 33 and 34. He took a spear and plunged it into the side of Christ. And this shows that he had really died. He didn't flinch. And out from that wound on his side came water and blood. Of course, those soldiers didn't realize that the reason that Christ had died so quickly and that his legs were not broken is that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. As it says in Exodus 12:46, "A bone of him shall not be broken." Then, after Christ had died on the cross on that Friday, about 3 o'clock, they needed hastily to bury him before the coming of the Sabbath, which began at sunset on that Friday. In Mark 15:42, Mark begins the account of the burial of Christ by noting it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Christ was crucified on Friday, the day before the Jewish Sabbath. John even says that Jesus was laid in a tomb in a nearby garden because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. John 19:42. In other words, they buried the body of Christ in a place that was nearby to the place of crucifixion because the day was about gone and they wanted to get the burial done before the Sabbath began that evening. And of course, John tells us that with some note of irony, because here are men who had crucified the Lord of glory, but they were still trying to slavishly follow the Sabbatarian rules as they understood them by not burying Christ, trespassing upon the Sabbath to do that, the Jewish Sabbath. So Christ was under the power of death from about 3 o'clock on a Friday afternoon of that Passover until the first day of the week, until Sunday morning. It was on the first day of the week that the women disciples came to the tomb early in the morning, and they found that the tomb was empty. The stone had been rolled away. Christ had been raised. In John 20, verse 1, it says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then again that evening he appeared to the disciples as they gathered behind closed doors." In John 20, verse 19 and following, it says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, 'Peace be unto you.' And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." In the Jewish manner of reckoning, it was declared that he rose again on the third day, not because he had been under the power of death for 3 full days, that is for 72 hours, as we might count such things today, but because his death spanned or touched upon part of 3 days. Friday, after 3 o'clock, Saturday, the Sabbath for the Jews, and then Sunday, that part of Sunday morning before he was raised from the dead. This was, in fact, a fulfillment of Scripture. It was foreshadowed in the prophet Hosea's description of the experience of Israel. After 2 days, he will revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Christ himself taught that his third day resurrection was foreshadowed in the experience of Jonah, the prophet Jonah. As he said, as we read in Matthew 12:40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And there, when they say 3 days and 3 nights, it's again touching any part of the day. They would call a day and a night. And Paul declares this to be central to the gospel that he preached to the Corinthians. Remember? He said, "I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. Aside from his third day resurrection being a fulfillment of Scripture, it also serves as a proof for the reality of Christ's actual death. He had not merely swooned. He had not just fainted. He had not just appeared to die. His death was a historical fact. Friday, Saturday, on into Sunday, he was under the power of death for a time. Just as his death was a historical fact, so was his resurrection. It wasn't that he was, as some liberals have tried to put it, and anti-supernaturalists, it's not that he was just revived in the memory of his disciples. Sometimes you'll hear someone say that. Oh, they just got around and got started talking about how great Jesus was, and it was almost as though he was with them again. He was revived in their memory. No, Paul says over 500 brothers saw him at one time. And he can even say when he's writing 1 Corinthians 15 that some of those men are still alive. Why would he say something that can be so easily falsified if it were not true? And so, again, his third day resurrection is a fulfillment of Scripture. It is also a proof of his death. And so Paul can later add in 1 Corinthians 15:14, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." There is no Christianity without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In Romans 10:9, Paul taught that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's essential to the gospel, the resurrection of Christ. And so that's what's being affirmed. If you want to know what the Bible teaches, what is orthodox or right thinking about Christ, you must affirm that on the third day he rose again from the dead. How might we apply this? The glory of the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ for believers is that we also benefit from Christ's resurrection. We are made the beneficiaries of it. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Paul says that Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. See, we were saved not just by the cross, but also by the resurrection. It's the cross and the resurrection. He was delivered for our offenses on the cross. He was raised again for our justification. Christ also taught that the same power that raised him from the dead also raises those who were spiritually dead and causes them to have new life in him. In Romans 6:4, Paul wrote, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. So it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead that allows us to come to spiritual life and then also to live the Christian life. What is more, Paul declares Christ to be the first fruits of the resurrection. And because Christ has been raised, we too will experience the resurrection at his coming. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." And he continues in 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And he does mean all. Even the unjust will be raised to life, in that they will be, their spirits will be joined to their bodies, their resurrection bodies, but then they will come under judgment. If they have, for their wickedness, they will be assigned to eternal punishment in hell, whereas the righteous, their spirits joined to their resurrection bodies, will enter into perpetual joy and worship in the presence of God. The believer in death, the minute a believer dies, he enters into the glorified state. He is perfectly at rest. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the journey is not complete for the believer who dies, because he waits in hope for the glorious resurrection. His body waits in the grave for the glorious resurrection. His spirit, which is already in the presence of God, waits for the resurrection. And the fact that Christ has been raised, again, is the first fruits of that which is to come. Because Christ has been raised, we have hope and assurance that one day we will be raised. And we will have our resurrection bodies. And we will enjoy all the fullness of God being all in all. And so this is precisely what is being affirmed. Again, the belief in the resurrection is not optional in Christian doctrine. It's not optional in the Christian life. But it is, in fact, our great hope as we have been made the beneficiaries of Christ's resurrection. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks that Christ descended into hell, but he was also gloriously raised, and he inhabited and inhabits now that resurrection body, and he appeared to his disciples and he comforted them and he declared his peace upon them, and he let them see the wounds, and he also let them know of the hope of their own resurrection. We give thee thanks for Christ. And our hope is in him today. And we look to him, the author, perfecter of our faith. And so help us to be a people who hold forth the truth of Christ's resurrection, who not only confess that Jesus is Lord, but also believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. And help us then to walk in newness of life because we have been changed by him. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.